Well, the book of Acts, we've seen a lot of things so far. We've seen a lot of firsts in this book. We've seen the first miracle in the early church, in the early church proper, and that is in the third chapter of the book of Acts. There was a man sitting by the gate, beautiful. He was begging, and Peter and John walked into the temple. And you remember the story. It was Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Well, that first miracle brought the first persecution in Acts chapter 4. Because a man was proof that Jesus Christ was still in their midst, risen from the dead, it caused quite a stir and quite a persecution. Not only did we see the first persecution, but we see the first deception in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, in the church itself. Two saints of God, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, deceiving the early church, saying that they sold land for so much, but they kept back part of the money for themselves, and then they gave the rest to the church. It was hypocrisy, and we saw how God judged it. We saw the first martyr, Stephen, killed for his faith in Jesus Christ, asking God to forgive them. We see the first missionary in Philip as he is sent up to the area of Samaria and travels around the southern area of Judea and is a missionary for the early church. We see the first radical conversion, Jewish rabbi named Saul of Tarsus, highly esteemed among the Jews, persecuting those who believe in Jesus Christ, now believing in Jesus Christ and becoming the chief proponent rather than the chief opponent of the church. We also see the first church council in Acts chapter 15, along with the first church split, you might say, between Paul and Barnabas, this team. They were on the same page. They loved each other. They were in ministry together, now deciding at the end of chapter 15 to split up. We've also seen the first missionary team develop, first missionary journey go out, as Paul and his team, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark for a while before he goes back to Jerusalem, and they travel around the area of Bithynia and Galatia, spreading the gospel. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch of Pisidia, and then back to Antioch in Syria, then back to Jerusalem. A lot of firsts. Now we come to some seconds, and the second missionary journey begins in chapter 16. It's great to see firsts. It's great to plow ground that has not been yet plowed and worked. But it's important to go back over that ground and strengthen the seeds that have grown. That's Paul's heart. He's not just an evangelist. He's a shepherd. He wants growth sustained. Growth sustained. So going back through Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, wanting to cover the same ground and then spread further west is his desire. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you, that you should go out and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." That's what I'm interested in, fruit that remains. That's what Paul was interested in. That's what Jesus is interested in. It's not just how many people can you get excited at a meeting, or how many people will raise their hand or come forward in terms of converts. That is exciting. But then what happens to that fruit 5 years later is what's important. Are you remaining? Are you growing? Or are you stagnant? Have you fallen away? So let's go back over those areas and strengthen the brethren. That's what the team does. You may want to begin at the chapter 15, the very end. We'll skip the contention part that we read last week, but we really sort of pick up the story in chapter 16, beginning in chapter 15, verse 40. Paul chose Silas, this is his new compadre, and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now he's going from there on a second trip. But he's not going where he thinks he's going to go. He's going to go to a few places he's planned, but then his plans get changed. And it brings up a whole issue that we are concerned about, and that is God's guidance. How does God guide us? It's a good question. It's a complicated question in many respects, and yet it's a very simple answer in other respects. Just out of curiosity, anybody here tonight praying about some guidance issue, wanting some direction or guidance from God, and in any area, raise your hand. We're always, it seems, waiting on God for something. Where is God leading us? God, why am I here? Why am I at this spot in my life? That's not what I planned. Don't you realize, God? This was not in what I written. That's not in the script that I made. Why would you allow this, God? Paul, perhaps, had some of those kinds of thoughts where he is about to go. It's been well said that God's will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Whatever spot you're in tonight, whatever area you, by the will of God, are in, as difficult as it may seem, God's grace, God's resources are there for you. And we'll see how God guides on the second missionary journey differently than Paul the Apostle anticipated. I will also say, just to sort of put your mind at rest and your heart at ease, God is more anxious to guide you than you are to be guided. Now you might say, I don't believe that to be true. I don't see how it could be true. Oh, how I want his guidance. Well, what if his guidance is in a difficult spot? What if God would deliberately lead you into a place of sacrifice, difficulty? Oh, I don't know about this spot, Lord. This certainly couldn't be your will. God is more anxious to guide you than you are to be guided. It's his desire that you fall into his design for your life. He's anxious to guide you. And he has provided a way whereby you can know his will. He has given you direction. His word does give direction, basically, and there are other areas and means by which God guides. Right now in this room, there's all sorts of music being played right now. Now, you might say, hold, let me hear. I can't hear anything. But right now, rock music is being played, and jazz, and symphonic music, and alternative music. You say, I can't hear it. No, but if you had the right receiver, you could tune into those waves, and they would be picked up on your receiver and played back to you. Though you can't see the waves, they're present in this room. All sorts of pictures are in this room right now. The news, CNN, what's going on in Baghdad right now. There's waves. If you just had the right receiver, television, you could pick it up. God's will is being broadcasted. We need to develop the ability to tune into it, to decipher the general principles of his word so that we know his mind and his heartbeat, as well as sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit day by day. And we walk by faith in that. Now, they have already in the book of Acts a general template of the will of God. It's general. It's Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. There is the general written direction of the will of God for the early church. Now, as to the specifics, that's where Paul the Apostle's not quite sure, but he'll be sure in just a little bit. A thing to notice before we jump into chapter 16, it was Paul and Barnabas, and now it's Paul and Silas, all to show you that Paul was not a loner. Some of us tend to think that Paul was this independent guy who just sort of didn't need anybody, didn't need a team around him. Paul always wanted his team. And sometimes he had a large entourage of people that he would travel with, doing different things on the journey. Luke being a physician and writing what's going on as they travel. John Mark being an assistant. Timothy will become an assistant. Several people were on his teams. It's always good to travel with a group when you do a missionary endeavor. Jesus sent people out two by two. We never like to send people in the mission field alone, but with a group. When I travel, I like to travel with other people. If my wife or my son can't be with me, I'd love to take somebody else in the ministry. especially in faraway countries. Iron sharpens iron. I love to experience the ministry with that person or that group and watch God do it together. And so Silas and Paul strengthened the churches. And he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Timothy became one of the most valuable people in the ministry to Paul the Apostle. The relationship that developed probably on the first missionary journey is now extended into the second missionary journey and will continue for the rest of the life of Paul the Apostle. Loved Timothy, became so valuable to him. Back in chapter 14, you may want to just look at verse 21. He's in Lystra and Derbe, the area where Timothy is from, and when he preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." It is thought that during this first trip, Timothy, in his teens perhaps, heard the preaching of Paul in Lystra and Derbe. And though they tried to stone him and indeed stone Paul in Lystra and they drug him out for dead, some did believe. And among those who believed was Timothy, along with his mother who was Jewish. Paul will call Timothy in his writings, "My own dear son in the faith." Now, Paul never had his own son. And looking at Timothy, his son in the faith, who came to faith by his ministry, and then wanting to serve Paul in the ministry, he called him my son in the faith. Their relationship became so tight, I love it. Paul the Apostle said, "I have no other man like-minded who will naturally care for your state than Timothy." Now that's quite a thing to say, especially for Paul, because he and Barnabas got along up to a point. He and others will get along up to a point, but to say, "I found someone, a young man that I'm discipling in the ministry who has my heart, my mind, my vision, he tracks with me. I have no one else as like-minded as Timothy who will naturally care for your state. I just turn him loose." Now, it does say in this verse, he's the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. So a messianic Jew. She came to believe in Jesus on the first missionary journey. We know who his mother was. Her name was Eunice. We know who his grandmother was. It was Lois. In fact, turn over to 2 Timothy. Let's just get a little background on this incident. 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine," that is the unhypocritical faith that is in you, "which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, I am persuaded that is in you also." This man had a godly heritage. Jewish grandmother probably made him chicken soup while she quoted the scriptures to him. We know that he knew the scriptures from a child. Grandmother and mom taught at home. Now his father was a Greek, it says in Acts 16. But being of a Jewish mother, his mother would teach him the scripture. How do we know that? Well, turn over to chapter 3. Verse 14. "But as for you," that is you, Timothy, "continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." He learned scripture while a child on his mother's knee. So here's a young man, Jewish young man. He hasn't been circumcised as a Jew, as we'll see in a minute, but he does have the heritage of Judaism. taught by grandma, taught by mom, from a child. Someone once said, I think it was Abraham Lincoln, he is not poor who has a godly mother. I don't know if you've ever heard of a guy by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. If you're familiar with Bible commentaries or famous preachers, he does ring a bell. He was called the Prince of Expositors in England many years ago. G. Campbell Morgan had quite a gift of communication. Well, during one of the family reunions, when all of the boys were there, and Dad was a preacher too, and a couple of the boys were, G. Campbell Morgan was the most famous. They asked one of the boys, who's the best preacher in your family? Thinking perhaps he would say, well, it's Campbell. He quickly said, Mother is the best preacher in our family. And G. Campbell Morgan said, my knowledge of the Scripture, my desire for the Word of God is maternal. She taught me the Scripture. She would work around the house. She would sing the Word of God. She would teach it to me every morning. She said, I have those memories of hearing my mother read and teach me the Scriptures as a child. So he said, my mother would give me the lesson. Then I would go into my sister's room and line up all of her dolls and preach what my mother just taught me in the lesson that day. What a great thing to have a godly mom. Somebody once well said, an ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy any day. And it is true. There's things only mom can really convey to a child, and Timothy was a blessed boy beyond measure. Now, he's the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father is Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, so evidently he had grown quite a bit. Dynamic young man, zealous young man, probably outsharing his faith around Lystra and Derbe. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decree to keep, which were determined, the decrees which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now wait a minute. We have some sort of a problem, it seems. They were just having this council in Jerusalem as to what shall we tell the Gentiles to do, right? And one suggestion is, well, we have to tell them to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or they can't be saved. And so they have a big dispute in a meeting, and Peter says, why are you trying to lay on the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were ever able to bear? And why should we command them to be circumcised? It's ridiculous. So they got together, and they prayed, and they sought the mind of the Lord, and the conclusion was, well, tell the Gentiles they don't need to be circumcised, but that they should keep themselves from blood and from idols and things strangled, and so as not to offend the Jewish brethren. They do this, they do well. Everybody applauded, said, right on, this is the will of God, and they sent the letter. That's the letter that Paul has. So if he's delivering the message that you don't need to be circumcised, why does he tell Timothy to be circumcised? For this reason, it's not for salvation, but for service. He's already saved. He's not saying, if you want to be saved, you got to be circumcised, but I'm going to tell everybody else they don't have to. He was having him circumcised because his mother was Jewish and his father was a Greek, which meant, well, today, let's say your mother was Jewish, you could immigrate to Israel. You have the right. If your father is Jewish and your mother is a Gentile, you can't immigrate to Israel. You're not considered enough of the bloodline being Jewish. But if your mom's Jewish and you can prove it, you can immigrate as a citizen to Israel. His mom's Jewish, dad is a Greek. This child probably had the option. He didn't want to be circumcised, or he wasn't circumcised. His mother never enforced it. For him to go with Paul and Silas into the synagogues and preach the gospel to Jewish people, when he has the right of Judaism, it would turn the Jews, the potential audience for Christ, away. It was as if he would be saying, I have renounced my Judaism. And so, simply, it's a way of grace, and a good leader knows when to bend and when to stand firm. He's going to stand firm saying, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved, but Timothy, your background is Jewish, you don't need to be circumcised, but we're going into the synagogues. We're going to be preaching the gospel to circumcised people. The gospel will go a lot further if you'll go through with this ritual. So Paul had him circumcised, and they went into the synagogues, and then they gave the decrees that the Jerusalem council told them to keep. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. There is a principle for us. And listen carefully. Paul said, though I am free from all men. And freedom is something we love to wave the banner of today. No matter who you are. I can do what I want, man. I'm my own person. I don't need to do what you or anybody else or any church says. And Paul said, you're right. I am free from all men. But though I am, 1 Corinthians 9, I have made myself a servant to all men. To the Jew, I become a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, I become as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. And those who are apart from the law, I become as apart from the law, though I'm under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I become weak. I become all things to all men, if by all means I might save some. So let's serve these people. Well, I don't need to be circumcised. You're right, but do it anyway. Let the gospel be spread. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of God did not permit them. Now, that's troubling. It's not what Paul wanted. Paul wanted to go from Iconium back up to Antioch of Pisidia, and from there, his desire was to reach Western Asia Minor. Cover the area of Galatia, kind of go north, a little bit east of Galatia, but then move westward because there was a significant population base in that area. Made most sense. That's where Ephesus was. That's where Thyatira was. That's where Pergamum was. That's where Colossae was. Many Greek centers, many notable Roman cities. And so that's what he decided to do. He said, I'm going there. And it says the Holy Spirit did not allow him. It forbade him. How? We're not sure. We're not told. We could guess. We could come up with lots of guesses, but the most scriptural guess is that he got sick. That's right. In Galatians, it says, you know that I was with you for a time, and I preached the gospel among you because of my infirmity. Out of my sickness, out of my physical infirmity is the idea, I preached the word to you. So he was detained in the region because of sickness. Perhaps his thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. But we do know he was sick. And perhaps that's why Luke joins them once he gets over into Macedonia. Luke is a doctor, after all. So it could be that God just spoke to him, or he got a vision, or he got a prophecy, or he got sick. We don't know. Whatever, they concluded, hey, you know what? God's not in this. We've tried. So we can't go to Western Asia Minor. Let's go to Northern Asia Minor, a little bit east, a little bit north, around the area of the Black Sea. That's in verse 7. They came to Mysia. They tried to go to Bithynia. Again, a very populated area around the Black Sea, a lot of settlements. But the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Sort of a Red Sea effect. Let me explain. Remember when the children of Israel were to cross the Red Sea? You know, they're going out in the desert, and they come to a border. It's called water. It's called the Red Sea. And they can't go to the right because there's mountains there. It would be too dangerous with old people and children and all the supplies. And over off to the left, it was the barren wilderness and mountains as well. They were sort of stuck. And as they were thinking, well, maybe we had to turn back, the Egyptians closed them in. So they can't go behind them because the Egyptians are ready to kill them. They can't go to the right or the left. And they can't go through the sea, they think. And so God opens the sea. They're boxed in. They're caught. They have to rely on God. So he tries to go one direction, can't go. Tries to go another direction, can't go. He came from this direction. There's only one direction to go. So they make their way over to Troas. Let's find where the flow is. So they go over to Troas, and there, sure enough, God has a vision for them. And it's a man from Macedonia in a vision saying, come over and help us. Why couldn't God just have spoken to Paul's heart? Why couldn't it just be, Paul, I want you to go over to Troas in Macedonia? Why going one direction and then a stop and then going another direction and the Holy Spirit won't let you? I'll tell you what I believe. As much as I love Paul, and I think if Paul were here, he'd admit it, just from knowing what I read. Paul was very strong-willed, strong-natured. And as you know, some of the most dramatic leadings of God, most dramatic overt signs of direction came in the Scripture to those who were hard-headed, stubborn. Now, I know a lot of times you'd say, man, I'd love to have the sky open and God's hand come down and write in the cloud across the sky His will for my life. I'd like there to be a Red Sea. I'd like the vision in the night. But if you think about the dramatic leadings of God, like Gideon, who was stubborn, like Pharaoh, who was stubborn, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Belshazzar, these are people with temperaments who weren't just, you know, you just don't tap Paul on the shoulder and go, Paul, I don't think you should go into Bithynia. I think you really should. He'd say, I'm going. He's the kind of guy that's very unstoppable. He's like the lean, mean preaching machine. He's going in a direction. He's on a mission from God. It takes a dramatic stop for him to go anywhere. Jonah was hard-headed. Now, he eventually did what God wanted him to do, and he is a prophet, and he is a recognized prophet. But he wasn't easily convinced with just, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Okay, Lord, whatever you want. Now, for most people, an audible voice of God would have been enough. The fact that he went the opposite direction and had to have a storm and a great fish swallow him showed this guy wasn't so open to God's guidance. And it wasn't until he got vomited out of the belly of a whale that he was now open to the will of God. God forbade him. He wouldn't permit him. I think if you were to ask Paul the Apostle around this time, Paul, where are you going, man? He would say, I have no idea. I tried to go west. I tried to go north. All I know is I can't go there. Well, wait a minute, Paul. Are you telling me that you don't know the will of God for your life? Well, I know the general will of God for my life. I'm to preach the gospel and I'm to be His representative. But you're right. I don't know the specific will of God today, at this time. I'm still open and I'm waiting. You mean you, Paul the Apostle, don't know the will of God right now for your life? I mean, there's a lot of books out on the will of God. You can know the will of God. How come you don't? I don't. I went where I thought was the leading of God. It was a no. I went another direction. It was a no. So Troas seems like the best stop. I'm going to head over to Troas. He just didn't quite know where the will of God specifically was. Now he's going to find out. And he's going to take the gospel from Troas over across the sea into Macedonia, and eventually Europe will hear the gospel. This is one of the greatest days in church history. This is one of the greatest events in church history. Had not the Spirit of God forbade Paul to go to these places and shoved him over to Europe, then what happened through church history would never have happened. The gospel eventually needed to go to the very center of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. And from there, the gospel spread all over Europe. And your ancestors and my ancestors had the privilege of hearing the gospel because God sent Paul to Rome. A couple of things here that you can apply to your life. Before God turns us in a new direction, He sometimes has to stop us. You know the scripture that says the steps of a good man are directed by the Lord, or the steps of a righteous man are directed by the Lord? We love that verse. Yeah, God, direct my steps. I would also say the stops of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Sometimes we're just not open. We just think, this is it. This is where I'm going. This is the template of the rest of my life. I'm going there. And so we're not open. We're not listening. Stop. God will put you dead in your tracks. Now suddenly you're open. God, I stopped. Now where do I go? I'm glad you asked that question. I've been trying to get your attention for a long time. And he wants to turn us in a new direction, but he has to stop us first. God may close doors, and when he does, he'll open a better one and a bigger one. The door closed to Asia. Oh, God, why? I wanted to get the gospel there. It was perfect. So many people. But a new door opened to Macedonia. A better door, a bigger door for the preaching of the gospel. And then, when it comes to the dramatic ways of God, just settle for the way God chooses to guide you. Don't ask, well, God, make it plain. Show me a miracle. I want no doubt at all. Dramatic ways. I want a vision, Lord, or I want a fleece. You've heard that expression before, haven't you? Some Christians say, I'm laying out a fleece before the Lord. And if you're not familiar with that, let me tell you the background of that. There was a guy by the name of Gideon who was a chicken. He was a coward. The Philistines had invaded the land. The Midianites had invaded the land. And he's out there threshing the wheat instead of on top of the hill where the threshing floor is, where the wind blows the chaff away. He decides to thresh at the bottom of the mountain where the wine press is. The worst place in the world to thresh because there's no breezes in the valleys. There's breezes on the mountaintop. So, you know, he's throwing up the wheat in the air and there's not wind. It's just, you know, extra work. The angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, who is hiding from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord, and I think it's humorous, he says, greetings, you mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you. And perhaps Gideon looked around to see who the angel was talking to. Am I alone here? Is there somebody else? Where's the mighty man of valor? And the angel of the Lord said, Gideon, God's going to use you. I'm going to use you to defeat the Midianites and give Israel great victory. And Gideon, as a coward, said, oh, I can't do it. You see, my clan is the least clan in all the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the worst, the least, the smallest in my father's household. I don't care what you say about yourself, Gideon, you're the one. God gave him a sign. An angel of the Lord spoke to him. The angel of the Lord gave him a sign as he prepared a young goat, and fire came out of the rock and consumed it. It wasn't good enough for Gideon. Okay, God speaks to him audibly. Fire comes from a rock and consumes the sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord, whoom, gets taken immediately into heaven, disappears. And he goes, not convinced. So he has a fleece, that is a skin with wool on it of a goat, and he lays it down on the threshing floor, and he says, okay, tell you what, God, if this is really from you, then as I lay it out, I pray that tomorrow when I wake up, there's dew only on the fleece, but nowhere else. If there's dew only on the fleece and nowhere else, I know that this is from you. Actually, it was when I wake up in the morning and there's dew on the ground, there'll be no dew on the fleece. It was a twofold. It'll be dry. So he gets up in the morning and it's dry and there's dew all around him. The morning dew had fallen and it's wet all the way around, but the fleece that he laid out is dry. That's laying out a fleece. He's still not convinced. He says, now, God, don't get angry or anything, but, you know, something could have coincidentally happened here. How about if tonight we reverse it? I lay out the fleece, and the dew is only on the fleece, and it's dry everywhere else. Instead of having natural dew falling, that's what I should have done the first time, you see. So I'll lay it out, and could you do that? So he does it. And he wakes up in the morning, sure enough. There's so much dew in the fleece that he has to wring it out into a bowl, collect the water. And so then he goes, well, perhaps this is the will of God. And so you'll hear Christians say, I'm going to lay out a fleece before the Lord. I'm going to see if God wants me to do this, then this will happen. Be careful of those kinds of things. You can get so messed up. For instance, you could say, Lord, if you want plan A to happen, then have the phone ring at 9:30 in the morning. Okay, what if the phone rings at 9:33? Is it not God? Or will you say, oh, that is God. I mean, it's close enough. Okay, what if it's 9:37? What if it's 9:45? Where's the cutoff point? And you can start reading things as signs. That's why I say be careful of them. Folks, you've got the guide living inside of you. We're after the guidance. You've got the guide, the Holy Spirit, living inside of you. What could be better than that? You say, well, I'll tell you what could be better. He could tell me where he's taking me. Well, then you couldn't walk by faith. You'd walk by sight, by the plan, the agenda all laid out. And I know people that look at certain things as signs of God. Every goofy thing in life, it's got to be, it's a sign. Sign of the time. Their car runs out of gas. What could this mean? Oh, maybe God wants me to get a new car. Or maybe a young girl just waves at a guy and he goes, Lord, is that a sign? Is that the one I'm to marry, Lord? I know it sounds goofy, but if I told you what I've heard over the years, I've heard that one. God's guidance is simply a part of the ongoing relationship you have with Him, the guide. Okay, now look at verse 10. After he had seen the vision, and by the way, just a note. Back in verse 9, a man from Macedonia stood in a vision. Many believe this is Luke in the vision. Luke is from Macedonia, works for a guy named Theophilus, as we discovered at the beginning of this book, and in Luke. He's the author of the book of Acts and Luke. And some scholars believe that the vision that he sees of the man of Macedonia is a vision of Luke saying, come over and help us. And then when he sees Luke over there, he goes, oh, This is from God. And I want to point something out in verse 10. After he had seen the vision, immediately, notice, we. This is the first time the personal pronoun is used. A personal plural pronoun, we, is used. Usually it's they. They did this. They did that. Here it's we. Why? Because here Luke joins the party. He's now part of the entourage of Paul and Silas in Macedonia. Immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace or Thrace, and anyway, this goofy place, which is sort of an island in the Aegean, has a 5,000-foot craggy peak. It's unmistakable, and it's a point for sailors to navigate by. And it says, the next day we came to Neapolis. So from Troas to Neapolis, it took 2 days. They must have had a major tailwind. Because on the way back, you'll discover in chapter 20, around verse 6, it takes them 5 days to sail from Neapolis back across. So they probably had a wind. They made good speed. They came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi. It was a 10-mile walk to Philippi. Neapolis was the border. They docked their boat. And they took a road, a very famous road, called the Via Ignatia. The Via Ignatia was one of the great Roman roads that crossed the peninsula and connected great cities. And if you know much about Roman history, you know that they were massive builders, and they built a very intricate road system. And if you travel to Turkey today, or even Italy today, parts of Europe, the Middle East, you still see, still today, after 2,000 years, Roman roads. You can walk on them. Because they paved them all with stone. It wasn't dirt roads. They had paved roads out of paving stones 2,000 years ago. And so they're taking this great walk over to Philippi, the chief city. It says, it is in verse 12, the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Philippi was named after somebody very famous. I bet you've heard of him. Philip of Macedon. Have you heard of him? You've heard of his son, Alexander the Great. Philip of Macedon was a known warrior. They named the city after him. It became a Greek colony, the Roman colony. The Roman governor of that area lived in Philippi, and it was very famous for its silver and its gold. We were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. Why didn't Paul go to the synagogue? There was no synagogue. It's sort of a trick question. According to Jewish law, any city to have a synagogue had to have at least 10 Jewish men to preside over the dealings of that synagogue. You had to have at least 10 guys, and then you could establish a synagogue. The fact that he goes out of the city to a river and they sit at the river shows that it's a Jewish gathering, but there is no synagogue because there's not even 10 Jewish males in that city to have one. So it's a very skimpy Jewish population. Why? Well, a few years before, the emperor Claudius kicked all of the Jews out of Rome, and it sort of became a trend so that Philippi followed suit and kicked many of the Jewish populace out of the city, leaving a very small remnant. And now it's mostly gals. So they go out to a river. Why a river? Well, I'd like to say because they love nature, but really it's because there's running water, living water. The Jews call a running stream living water. And because there's living water, they can have rituals of cleansing, the mikvah, the cleansing bath for worship. It's the closest thing they have to the synagogue. And so they would meet outside. And I think it'd be a great thing to be outside and there's a stream of water running and you're out under the sky and you just pray together and sing together and share the word together, much like we do in Israel on a tour, just out in the open. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So, what was Paul thinking at this point? He got a vision from God. He goes to Macedonia thinking, this is from God. We've seen great revival so far. What's going to happen when we get to Philippi? Well, there's a group of women at a river. That's it. But one of them will believe. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Now, we know something about her. And, we could just pass by this, but let's draw a profile of this woman. Because there must have been many conversions on this journey, but in this chapter, three of them are mentioned, and one of them is of this woman from Thyatira. Thyatira was a trading city, and Thyatira was known for its purple dyes, its garment dyed in purple. Evidently, she was a businesswoman who moved from Thyatira, a place where they dye purple, and she moved up to Philippi to sort of take in the trade, to bring the garments up there and to be a marketer for this stuff. The way that garments were dyed is there was a certain shellfish in the coastal regions of the northern Mediterranean called the murex. And the murex exuded a very fine purple dye, and it was so expensive that a pound of cotton, a pound of material, dyed in this purple murex dye in its raw form cost the equivalent of over $300. It's in its raw form. So here she is. She's a seller of this stuff, a marketer of this purple dye from Thyatira in Philippi. She's a businesswoman. She's evidently a very wealthy businesswoman, very entrepreneurial. She's got a business. No attachment is mentioned, no husband, no children. She has a house that she invites Paul and Silas and the gang to stay in verse 15. Over in verse 40, at the end of the chapter, she'll let the whole group, the whole church, meet there at the house. So she's got probably a spread. She's very wealthy. Though she's a businesswoman, very well-to-do, very busy, very entrepreneurial. She's making time for God on the Sabbath. I just want to point that out. I think that's noteworthy. There's nothing wrong with being entrepreneurial. There's nothing wrong with being a businessman or a businesswoman. There's nothing wrong with free trade. But it's a Sabbath day, and she's at that river praying. It's not a warm, cozy synagogue with heating and air conditioning. It's a river. But it's where people worship God. And I love it. Here's somebody in the business community making God a priority. And I meet many people in the business community who don't make God a priority, except sort of as duty or, well, I do it because I should do it, and it's a good example to my family. And so many people would say, well, I'm so busy, I can't go to church. I can't go to church on Sunday. It's my only day off, man. I work all the time. I can talk to God. I can turn on a radio station or television or just, I can have my devotions on the golf course. There's a lot of things that I could do and meet with God. She has a hunger for God. She's there at the river. Something else to note about her. Entrepreneurial businesswoman, a seeker of God, and the language would connote a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. She's very religious, but she is not saved. Once again, it's possible to be very sincere, very religious, very devout, going through the ritual of religion, and yet that's not enough. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus was like that. Good master, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments. And he names them off, and the rich young ruler said, all of these I have kept from my youth. This guy was religious. He was sincere. But it wasn't enough. Jesus said, there's one thing you lack. Sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. He had a God that stood in his way. He needed to come to Jesus. So there's a lot of people like Nicodemus. Sincere, religious, a leader, but not a Christian. Maybe tonight that describes you. You're a good person. You're very sincere. You're a wonderful person in the community. You try to do things in an upright fashion. You try to help people out. You try to give to good causes. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Do you know that He has taken your sin and you have given your life to Him? You've repented of your sins and you're following Him. If you don't have that knowledge, that assurance, then you haven't come far enough. And nobody can convince you unless the Lord convinces you. Nobody can open your heart unless the Lord opened your heart. God opened up her heart, it says, to heed the things spoken by Paul. It's a work of God. And when she and her household were baptized, so perfect place to be converted, right by the river. Took her into the water. She was used to the ritual of cleansing. This is the baptism unto repentance. I love this. She begged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She constrained us. In other words, if you really believe that this conversion is sincere and we're Christians now, if you really believe that, I want you to come to my house. I want to exercise hospitality to you. A change of heart. She opened up her heart and became a Christian. She opened up her home and it became a church. She constrained us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed of a spirit of divination, this is literally a spirit of Python. That's what it literally means. It's because Python was the serpent that Apollo defeated at Delphi. It's all from Greek mythology. Later on, some of the writers, the ancient writers, say that it was the ability to be a ventriloquist, to throw your voice and think that there's somebody else in the room. You're an oracle of a spirit. That was the idea of divination. So perhaps in a group context, she could throw her voice and people thought, ooh, the spirit has come, the spirit of this serpent, this python god. Sorcery, divination. She was demon-possessed, actually. She brought much profit by her fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, they had the right message. Interesting, isn't it? Not only must you probe what is said, but you have to probe deeper, the character of the person who says it. It's interesting that she did this for many days. You know, drawing attention, these guys are servants of God. Listen, you ought to listen to what they say. But it says, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. You know, this just annoyed Paul. It was obviously in a flamboyant way. It did draw attention to her rather than to his ministry. And he didn't need her anyway to give an introduction. He didn't need her to say, listen to their message. He was capable. Sometimes when, well, you've heard introductions. And I've heard some very flowery introductions. And I've been in places where I've actually been given some pretty amazing introductions. I'm humbled by them because I know they're not true, first of all. And this guy comes from, and he's got, and done, God has done, and he's got, and I'm thinking, man, I mean, I can't wait to hear what I've got to say if I'm that good. But sometimes I get annoyed. It's like, you know, just introduce me as a servant of God. That's all I am. Paul was annoyed. She was demon-possessed. She wasn't after Paul got a hold of her, cast the demon out, and he came out that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged him into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes. That's heavy. And commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. To be beaten with rods. Remember Paul said, three times I was beaten with rods? And the idea of a rod is a cane. Remember when in Singapore that young man was given stripes by a cane? That was the idea. Paul was beaten with stripes. Stripes that Paul received broke the flesh and caused blood and lymph, no doubt, to ooze, because the stripes have to be wiped by the Philippian jailer in just a bit after he's converted. And he has to wipe the very wounds that he creates. So the stripes were meant to inflict wounds. The Jews, when they would beat a person during a flogging, would always say, the law gives us 40 lashes. We will give 39. We will temper justice with mercy. The Romans had no such law. They just beat, and they'd use a rod, not a whip, until they felt like, oh, okay, that's enough. We're done. And so we don't know, but it was quite a lashing that he and Silas received. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw him into prison. This is the inner prison. There were three levels of the prison. There was an outer prison where prisoners were kept, and it was open to the air, open to the light. Then there was a sort of an inner prison that was separated from the outer one by bars. It was a little more solitary. Then there was a dungeon, and archaeologists believe they have found this dungeon in Philippi. It is solitary confinement. It is death row. There's no light. There is no ventilation, and it would have a tremendous stench, and it'd be very, very hot because of the lack of ventilation, and that's where they're kept. They put them in the inner prison, fasten their feet in the stocks. What do you do in times like that? You say, well, I've never been in a prison like that. Yeah, but you've been in some sort of confinement, haven't you? You had some of your freedom taken away sometime, haven't you? Maybe you're in a prison tonight. Maybe you're in a financial prison. You've overextended yourself. You don't know if you're going to pay your bills. You're strapped. You're confined. Maybe some affliction, some disease has hit you. You feel confined. I'm in a prison. Maybe it's a relational prison. You don't quite know how to get along with that other person. You've tried and it's getting worse. And you're saying, I'm stuck. How do you react? Do you blame it on God? God, why did you do this? I hate this. Why would you allow this to happen? Or do you get angry at those who are involved, like David when he said, "Oh Lord, I pray that you break their teeth and their mouth"? Or would you, could you have this response? "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." It's midnight, darkest part of the night. They're in the inner prison. They're in stocks. They've been beaten. And maybe at this time would be the time when Satan would come to their minds and say, "Are you sure that vision was from God, Paul? Or was it a late night pizza you had? I mean, look what happened to you. You come all the way over to Macedonia, come to Philippi. There's no revival. There's a few women at a river, and one gets saved, and now you're in jail. I don't think you heard from God." But rather, they're singing praises to God. Wow, I'm convicted by that. I don't know about you, but I read that and go, "Oh Lord, I've got so far to go in my walk with you." It's not my response to sing praises to God when I'm in a prison. Now, I don't think they sang to annoy people. Remember as a kid when you were fighting with your brother or sister? And you say, "You're going to have to do this. M not, R2. And then you start, plug your ears and start singing to annoy them. You never did that? I was good at it. I did it all the time. Nor did they sing so that they could get out of prison. Now, I've read books. I've heard this theology. Now, you should sing, and as you sing and as you praise, then you'll be delivered. They were delivered, but they didn't sing thinking, "I'm going to do this, and as I walk in victory and start singing, I'm going to be instantly delivered from my prison." I think they sang genuinely because they were free men. They were free men. They were free if they were outside on the street by a river. They were free if they were in prison in stock. They were free. That jailer who had control of the prison, he was bound. He wasn't free. Those people outside, they weren't free. They were bound, and Paul knew it. God saved us. What's the worst that could happen to us? Oh, we're going to rot here and die. We'll be in heaven. Oh, let's sing praises to God. Boy, I tell you what. Where you gaze, where you look, determines if you sing or not in your place of confinement. If you're always looking horizontally and what's around you, what's about you, you're never going to sing. You have nothing to sing about. There's always another problem. But if your gaze is vertical and you're keeping your thoughts and your mind focused on, I trust in God. God brought me here. I believe in His sovereignty. God's big enough to guide me. And you'll sing. That will be the result of it. Remember this song that we have sung around here. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. They did that, really did that, and they could sing praises to God at midnight. Suddenly there was an earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And we'll explain this more later next week. Paul called in a loud voice, saying, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. We haven't escaped. We're just singing." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I love those kind of questions. That's the easiest witnessing situation there is. When somebody walks up to you and go, "Yeah, I'm curious. I'm seeking the Lord, and could you tell me how to become a Christian?" Hey, you know, you don't even have to, the net's out. You just reel them in. "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Well, first you have to be baptized. You have to join our church.
You have to walk, really walk hard every single day and really try, or you won't make it.
We'll go into it more next week, but he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.